Going to read from Romans chapter 8 before our children go to their activities tonight. Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 18. Let's hear God's word together. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us this is the reading of his word. As we're running out there, I thought, run quicker, you might have to listen to me. Let's take a moment to pray together before we gather around God's word. By the power of your Holy Spirit this evening, speak into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read from verses 8 to 17. Again, let's hear God's word. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, may God bless to us the reading of his word. As you know, in the evenings we have been following Peggy Harvey's book, You're Never Alone, and encourage you to sit down to go through the study each week before we looked at the particular passage. And I wanted to deal with it because I know that in life generally we face hardships and difficulties. They come from a variety of angles. And one of the things that Peggy has sought to do in her book is to say, listen, you're not on your own when you experience these things. Not only do you have the witness of other people around you who have experienced something similar. Already we have looked at Job and Jeremiah and Hosea and Elijah and John. And each one of those characters, whilst very close to God, experienced extreme hardship, extreme difficulty, and in many senses were called to a life of suffering. And so you're not on your own when you're in their company. And we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, according to Hebrews chapter 12, that remind us that many have been in a similar situation. But equally, Peggy wants to draw out that we're not only surrounded by those who have gone before us, but we are accompanied by God on a journey. A divinely constructed journey. And he not only calls us to it, but provides the resources for us as we go through it. But perhaps the early church knew just exactly the nature of their calling. Because already in their very short history, they had begun to experience persecution and genuine persecution. The opposition from people because of what they believed, what they taught, and also how they lived. And that had attracted the attention of people towards them. And people were acting in the most unthinkable ways and unspeakable ways because they were wanting to ostracize them, marginalize them, and quite soon in the history of the church, to actually kill them for those beliefs. So it was very real. And in the light of that, Peter and other writers say, how are we going to respond as individual Christians and a collective community to those who are opposed to us, to those who actually do evil or do harm in relation to us as Christians? What is your response going to be? How do we measure up, Peter says, when we face opposition? How do we respond? Do we have fear or courage? And how do we act? Are we vengeful or trusting? And tonight we're going to unpack some of that and consider our own lives in the light of it. If you keep your Bibles open, because it's essential that we see what Peter is attempting to say here, in verses 8 through to 11, what does Peter ask us to do? How does he ask us to live? Well, we're to have harmony, not discord. We're to love our brothers. We're to act humbly. We're not to seek vengeance. We're not to pursue wrong. We're not to use damaging speech. And here Peter is saying our responses to these things are essential as a witness to Jesus Christ. So much so that God, in response, says, if you act like this, if you take on the demeanor of my Son, then I am committed, I am covenanted to you for blessings and for curses. I will bless those who live in obedience with my word. And that's what Peter reminds us of. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you might or may inherit a blessing. And that's a wonderful concept right at the very beginning. That for those that are going through the most difficult of occasions, the most difficult hardship and suffering, can be those who are equipped with a blessing in the midst of the chaos and confusion of the world around us. How should we respond in those situations? Paul says that, or Peter says that, all of us should live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. In the light of suffering, for doing good, when we think that we should actually be rewarded on earth for such acts of obedience to God. No. Peter's saying, regardless of your external circumstances, there's only one inward disposition for a believer. It never changes. It only should develop and mature, because that's where our true source of joy comes from. The reason why so many Christians are unhappy is because of their circumstances. The reason they lack joy is because they do not have the inward disposition that God requires. But that's important. In immaturity, many Christians struggle with their suffering because their life has been built on external happiness based on the external circumstances that surround them. But inward joy comes from an inward disposition, a Christ-like character in the midst of life, regardless of what is happening around us. Peter encourages us to adopt this inward disposition that has certain characteristics about it. We are to live in harmony with one another. We are to love as brothers. We are to be compassionate and humble. Hard Marshall says this: Christians should be sympathetic. The etymology, the derivation of the word, suggests that it means suffering with other people. That is, entering into their experiences to share the joy or lessen the sorrow. And there can be nothing more beautiful than in the midst of a world that despises Christians, or a world that seeks to persecute them for whatever reason they seek to do that, where they're experiencing the most extreme hardships in the world, that sympathy, the idea of suffering with, as opposed to just suffering, is a beautiful demonstration of the unity and power of the Spirit amongst God's people. To to love as brothers emphasizes that the ideal Christian community is one in which people who have no blood ties still produce bonds of affection as expected between brothers. Thus Peggy writes. I want to say that again. To love as brothers emphasizes that the ideal Christian community is one in which people who have no blood ties still produce bonds of affection as expected between brothers. What would that be like? Peter is trying to drum up an image of what would the body of Christ be like under the extreme pressure of the world, refined as by fire, purified like gold, that under trials and temptations, that truly, truly as we have the disposition of Christ, that our joy is found in our experience of God and not in the external circumstances that surround us. That when we are truly united to Christ and united to each other, that we suffer along with each other. We truly sympathize with what is going on. And sympathy is different than pity. Pity doesn't carry with it the same degree of support that sympathy does. Pity is just feeling sorry for someone, but sympathy is joining with someone, to journey with someone, because you understand the pressures and the strains and the difficulty that they're under. When our church, or when an individual enters into a period of suffering, particularly because they are doing good as Christians, particularly because they're trying to live with an inner disposition like Christ, our responsibility is to love them, is to sympathize with them, is to be humble with them, and is to journey with them. And when we seek to do that, inevitably, because God's people are being like Christ, He will bless that community regardless of what is happening around it. Because the world cannot steal what is going on in their hearts. The world can only apply pressure to the person, but it can never rob that person of what the Spirit seeks to do. Because there's a core, a part of that person that can never be reached by the world or indeed by our enemy Satan. He is excluded from that part of life that the Spirit seeks to sanctify. And as the Spirit continues to sanctify His people, the less control Satan has over stealing their joy. No matter how much he drums up the world's attention towards the church or their animosity towards you or a believer in Christ. Humble people recognize that God's creatures, they are entirely dependent upon Him and therefore think more highly of others than they do of themselves. They always become outward looking. But here's our big problem. Most Christians who struggle with persecution, their biggest temptation is seeking retribution, seeking vengeance. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you seek to respond to evil with evil? Do you seek to use words in a damaging way? Do you seek revenge? Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. human nature that is unsanctified, human nature that has not been touched by the work of the Spirit, begins to want to inflict wrongs on those who have inflicted them. And yet we're called to a very different life. Christians are called by God to a non-retaliatory way of life, which offers blessing to other people as a condition or way by which they themselves will receive blessings from God. But otherwise, you yourself will not receive a blessing from God unless you are willing to share his blessings with others, so says Hart Marshall. So what does that say? It says that our response to what is happening to us measures our development and maturity. And the devil knows where he can niggle best. And he knows that for most of us, that at times when we're treated improperly, when perhaps we have been insulted because we are Christians, or maybe that we have been neglected in the workplace as a result of it, we feel that perhaps we have been improperly treated, spoken about in ways that we cannot vindicate ourselves or justify ourselves, that there are a greater degree of politics going on in the lives of others in relation to us. We've been shunned, or we've been set to the side, or we have been wounded by the actions of others. Peter attempts to draw us away from that, because he not only knows that that is destructive to us and may rob us of God's blessing, but by repaying evil with evil, we only continue a vicious circle. He wants us to make sure that we have an inward disposition that is very different to that of the world. And for a number of reasons. Confidence being one of them. How do I know I'm not being judged by God because of my suffering? How do I know that God is not treating me harshly because I have been disobedient to him? It was the obvious question that Job wanted to ask. It was the obvious question that his friends sought to ask. In fact, every prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament and right into the New Testament was very conscious of the fact that if God has introduced a system of blessing and cursing, that if we obey his covenant, we'll be blessed. If we are disobedient towards his covenant, we will actually be disciplined, chastised, or separated from it. And if that's true of a nation, if it's true of a group of people, is it true about me as an individual? I mean, I have pastorally experienced those questions being asked by people who are genuine and through periods of hardship and suffering and illness. Do you think God is judging me? And it would be inappropriate and improper to say offhand and without consideration, no, that's impossible. But in a journey of life, we must look at our lives. And Peter says, if we adopt the inward disposition that's like Christ, if we make sure that the persecution that we are receiving isn't because we are vengeful, isn't because that we repay evil for evil, then we can have great confidence in believing that the Lord has allowed this hardship because it refines us by fire, that it is not a punishment, but that indeed it is an experience of his presence that no one but those who are depending upon him can receive. And it is not because of his displeasure, but persecution and suffering, and to suffer along with Christ can be an endorsement of his blessing. And strangely and paradoxically, in this world, when we live with the inner disposition of Christ, we will face suffering with the same resolute that he did, with the same dependency upon God that he possessed, with the same joyful expectation that he owned. It will become ours. And so persecution will not destroy us. Suffering will not cause an abandonment. Suffering will not lessen our experience of God, but will deepen it and empower it. because we believe it confidently. And if we're sympathetic and loving and compassionate and humble, then we know confidently that the world's persecution of us is an endorsement about our relationship with God. However, when God chastises us and we are called to suffer as a result of that, it is for the very different reason of disobedience that he feels that that is necessary. But if you're living this life that God calls you to and you're still suffering, then you can look up to heaven and say, Lord, I can thank you that I have been called to this because your son was treated in the same way. And if your son was treated in the same way and depended upon you, so will I. And what is it that you promise me? You promise me a blessing. You promise me your presence. You promise me your power. Let me put it this way. Listen carefully again to what he writes. Verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Let's stop there for a second. Peter says, isn't it unthinkable that you would be mistreated for doing a good deed? I mean, can you imagine a world, Peter is saying, that people would seek to do that? That somehow you do them a good turn, you show them compassion, you show them grace, you show them love, you remind them of their obligation to God, that they would mistreat you as a result of that. Peter's saying it is unthinkable. But in a broken world, it's to be expected. Where people are blind to what you're seeking to do or the God that you're seeking to serve. But even if you should suffer for what is right, not that you always will, but should it come, you are blessed. Now, why are we blessed? Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, I find that expression strange. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. It seems a disjointed sentence in the middle of all of this. But it comes from Peter understanding the necessity within the unbelieving world to believe in vengeance. And this is the point that Peter is making. Take, for example, that we're all unbelievers here. And that we do not believe in a God, and we do not believe in the teaching of Scripture. If you offend me, if you become a threat to me, if your actions towards me are not only unkind, but put my life at risk, I am left with a choice. Do I let that risk continue, or do I take you out? Truth is, if I was an unbeliever and you were a threat to me, I would take you out. Because by removing you, I believe that it removes the risk. So I do not care how vengeful I become. My vengeance is based upon my perception of the immediacy or immediate nature of that risk. It will justify my actions towards you because you are a threat. I care not even to the extent to which I bring vengeance. Should I need to wipe out you and others who may support you, I will seek to do that because it even further limits the threat that you will be to me. And Peter says that is based on fear. Do not fear what they fear. What is it that they fear? They fear that by not being vengeful will give you opportunity to be vengeful to them. And so they live in constant fear of the repercussions of not taking action against those who have offended them. It is their responsibility to eradicate the threat of others. But in the Bible, it teaches, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And so if Scripture is calling you back from being vengeful to those who wrong you, on what grounds is God seeking to do that? And I have written it this way. Evil may put our suffering on the long finger, but eventually the punishment will be greater. Evil may put our suffering on the long finger, but eventually the punishment will be greater. And that has two aspects. First of all, for an unbeliever, I am going to take vengeance now. I'm going to take it in such a way as that it eradicates the threat and risk that they pose to me. And I don't care if it's evil. I don't care even if it's disproportionate. Because they have offended me in this way, I will make sure that they suffer as a result of it. And how many individuals and nations have acted with the same rationale? For fear that they may be the victim, they cause multitude of victims around them. But God says they're only putting suffering on the long finger. It may be that they will escape the vengeful actions of their enemies temporarily, but they will one day face my wrath. And my wrath will take into account every vengeful action and attitude and thought that they harbored and nurtured and acted upon. Because those that they sought to destroy or retaliate against or to use damaging words or to pay insult for insult or evil for evil, every one of those that they sought to destroy was a person created in my image. And all that they did was put their own suffering on the long finger for a short-term solution that bore greater consequences. However, what God then says to you and to I as believers is, how are you going to respond to the evil of those around you? Are you going to repay evil for evil? Are you going to do good and take the consequences? And what are those consequences? Well, you may welcome persecution now. So your persecution, your suffering is immediate, but your blessing is eternal. And so God wants his people to weigh up their response. Are you going to experience this hardship now and this difficulty that you've encountered for standing up for truth and suffering as a consequence of doing right? Surely, is that present suffering not worthy to be considered as a blessing? Because when that is over, you're ushered into my blessing that is eternal. When you have acted like my son, when you have suffered as he did, and you have been brought into my presence, the reward that you will receive will be not worth comparing with the present suffering that you've experienced. There will be no comparison. And you and I have that blessing and that reassurance that we may suffer temporarily, but it is only temporary. It will last for only for a season. But when that season passes, when God has decided that we've either suffered enough in human terms, he will issue his blessing that will far outweigh the nature of the suffering that you've undergone. The blessing cannot be compared. No eye has seen nor ear heard what he has laid up for those who love him and serve him. And therefore you can, and I can go through this suffering with confidence that we are going through it because we're doing what is right. And because we're doing what is right and haven't developed a vengeful spirit, that God will say, your suffering, though immediate, will be temporary, but your blessing will live forever as you receive the inheritance of it, which is the kingdom of God and is a place with me in eternity. And secondly, it may actually be part of my eternal plan. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. You are salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by man. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Doesn't this put suffering for righteousness in perspective? We're guaranteed two things here which should motivate us to accept it with a disposition of the heart and the Spirit of God. First of all, that it will be temporary, and that God will pour out a rich blessing from heaven because we have endured it as good citizens of his kingdom, as believers in him. And there is laid up for us a whole heaven of reward that cannot compare with the suffering. And that should motivate us. But there's a second motivation. And Jesus puts these two things together, or the writers put these two things together to link them inextricably. And that is that the world will mistreat us because it wants to punish us for saying and the things about Christ that we say and living the way that they live. Now, they do that because they live in a broken world, but they also do that because they have a tempter who comes. They have someone who has an agenda behind it, someone who wants to orchestrate persecution against the church because that person wants to get back at Christ. And that is none other than Satan. And so he will corrupt the minds of individuals to persecute the church, to try to eliminate the church. He wants to create within the antagonizers a hatred, a despising of Christian things. But God says, hold on. If my people act the way that they should, I can make sure that the opposite is in effect. Because you can be the salt and light. In the midst of all of that, you will still be a moral preserve in the world that will remind them of a conscience of what needs to be right and what needs to be done and how people need to live. But secondly, you are the light of the world. And if you live with a disposition towards suffering that is God-given, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. And the word deeds and doing good are mentioned again in the same way that they are in 1 Peter. May they see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Who is going to praise the Father in heaven? Those that have seen your good deeds, those that were doing unspeakable things prior to you living out your faith, have suddenly seen the light and they have changed. Such patient endurance under persecution is a powerful form of Christian witness. Now, if you truly love as Christ does, if you truly have the compassion for others that he possessed, if there's a world out there dying without him, if there are those who need to see the way home, And yet they are, because of the blindedness of this world and because of the tempter twisting their heart, that they are acting towards you in unthinkable ways, in unspeakable ways. That God says two things to you right at that point. He said, now, be patient. Not only am I asking you to suffer now temporarily, I'm asking you to do that so that they don't put their punishment on the long finger, because it will come. I want them to recognize in your life a reason to turn from acting towards you in such a way. And we have seen it time and time again, have we not, of those who killed believers who still had a conscience and were eventually drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. Because when they were putting to death those who were living out their faith for Christ, their response niggled at their heart. I wouldn't act like that. I'd want to kill everybody around me. But these people? How did they possess such a disposition in the midst of such ill treatment? It got them thinking. And God began a journey with them that led to their own conversion. Isn't it wonderful that Satan can't even use suffering to destroy you in the same way that he was incapable of doing it with Job? He was incapable of doing it with the hurt that Hosea felt. He was incapable of doing it with the ostracization that Jeremiah felt. He couldn't do it when John's head was put in a platter. And he can't do it with you if you live faithfully for God. Your witness will be light to those around you, and your blessing will be great. And even now, if you have love, sympathy, humility, grace, and patience, what sort of life do you have in the midst of your suffering? There are many who do not suffer, who have not such a blessing, but it has been given you because he loves you, not because he's punishing you, because he believes in you, not because he doesn't, and he knows that you will be a faithful servant right to the very end. May God bless us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, in the midst of a life that is difficult and a journey that is hard, when suffering comes, we want to crawl up in a corner. But Lord, we recognize that we will receive a power that is not ours. The presence of God that is a gift. And an enduring spirit, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Help us to have a different perspective tonight on what we're going through. And to sing praise, not because of our circumstances, but because of the God who joins us in them. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.